We're going to talk this evening about teaching the lost. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, we're told the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you," which would include what he just said to do, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We see an example of that in Acts chapter 8. The first four verses of Acts chapter 8, the conclusion of which Stephen had just been stoned in chapter 7, and we're introduced to Saul, who it says was consenting to his death, Acts chapter 8, verse 1. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then talks about Stephen's burial, Saul making great havoc of the church in verse 3. Then verse 4 says, "Therefore those who were scattered," Christians who were scattered, "went everywhere preaching the word," doing precisely what Jesus said followers of his were supposed to do in Matthew 28 that we just looked at. I don't consider myself an authority on teaching the lost. I've had numerous studies with people over four decades. I'm sure many of you have as well. There are many ways to teach the lost, many approaches. I've used different ones, all kinds of possibilities. Certainly now with the technological advances we have, there are things available online, videos and all kinds of things. But I've come to believe that it's better to have a planned approach of some sort. If you don't have a planned approach, there's a tendency for it to just waver and talk about whatever happens to come to someone's mind, questions and curiosities and things like that. Of course, I've given you a handout. You should have received a handout. If you didn't receive one, there's some on the lectern back there. It's one that I've used, and it can be modified, things taken out, things put in. One of the purposes is, one of the advantages of this is, again, to have a planned approach and also to cover the basics in one setting, which you can do unless there's a lot of questions and a lot of curiosity and different paths that are taken if you kind of structure the study and stick to the plan. Another advantage to something like this, a paper that you can use, is that you can leave them a copy of it and they can have it with them when you go, rather than just talking and there's nothing that they can hold on to after you leave. This plan that I've structured here has seven points to it. I'll just go ahead and read those quickly. Christ has all authority. Christ's authority is in his word. His word is all sufficient. Respect for God's word is demanded. Christ's will was made effective after his death. Christ's will stated. And then Christ's will confirmed, or seeing examples of it being obeyed. I'm just going to attempt to approach this like I would sitting down at somebody's table. And hopefully I can cover this. I will cover this, and I may end up leaving a few spots out if I have to. But certainly one of the most important things to establish immediately is what authority that we're dealing with. And, of course, oftentimes when I teach somebody, I start with discussion on authority itself and maybe go through one page or even a couple of pages just on authority. But this study is designed, perhaps if you have one shot at talking with somebody, one or you perceive that maybe you're only going to have one study with them. And so the fact that Christ has authority is a central point. It's not what I think. It's not what you think. It's not what somebody feels in their heart. It's an issue of who Jesus Christ is. And, of course, there are a lot of preliminaries there. This is going to be assuming, taking for granted that someone believes that Christ fundamentally has a belief that Christ and the Bible are, that the Bible is the Word of God, that Christ is the Son of God. If that's not the case, then there's a different study that's going to have to take place before this one, perhaps. But taking for granted some of those things, Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, says, after 6 days, this is the transfiguration, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, led them up a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Peter, in essence, was leveling the field there and categorizing Jesus with Moses and Elijah. Moses, the great lawgiver, Elijah, the great prophet. God speaks from heaven and makes it quite clear that Jesus is not on the same level with those two individuals. This is my son, he says. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. Again, the emphasis on Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, the Son of God. He spoke previously in other ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1, the references there are parallel passages. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 points out that God placed all things under Christ's feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Colossians 1:18, very similar passage, just more concise. But Christ is the head of the church. No man on earth is the head of the church. He is the founder. He is the head. He's the one, again, emphasizing the issue of authority. We don't submit to anybody else in religious matters. We don't follow anybody else's instructions. We follow Christ. And that's stated more emphatically and more to the point of the heading. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus came to them and said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So Christ has all authority. Christ's authority is found in his word. John 5:22, Jesus said, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. 12:47 and 48 says, this is Christ speaking again, if anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person, for I did not come to judge the world but to save the world. He wasn't on a mission to come down here to judge people. He was on a mission to save. But he says, there is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will judge them at the last day. Judgment has been given to the Son, he said, and people will be judged by his word. Christ has all authority. His authority is found in his word. Point 3, Christ's word is all sufficient. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This little passage teaches that God's word is sufficient. Its origin is from God. Its purpose is doctrine, teaching. Its results are that it can make one complete. The word there that's translated in the New International Version, God breathed, is the most literal rendering. The King James and New King James Version say that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Five English words translated from one compound Greek word. New American Standard Version says all Scripture is inspired of God, and that's fine as well. But the word that's used there, the Greek word, literally means God breathed. And that's what the NIV says. All Scripture is God breathed. It's the very breath of God. It's the very words of God. In origin, therefore, it's from God. Its purpose is doctrine or teaching, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. And the results of following, adhering to that word is that it can make one complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that in and of itself addresses issues. What are we going to follow? What is the religious source of teaching? We don't follow our feelings. We don't follow church councils, creeds, catechisms. Don't follow the preacher. That includes me. That includes what I'm standing up here telling you right now, if you can't read it in your own Bible. You don't follow churches, you don't follow relatives. The Word is the Word of Christ. It is God inspired, it is God spoken, it is God breathed. The Word is all sufficient. The Bible makes it quite clear that we must respect God's Word. We must follow God's Word only. We must not add to it, we must not take from it. The Bible virtually opens with these words, all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. Moses says, do not add to, God speaking through Moses, do not add to what I command you, do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. Don't add to it, don't subtract from it. Then you go to the other end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, the very last chapter in the Bible, almost the last two verses, verses 18 and 19. The writer says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. If anyone takes words away from this scroll of the prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this scroll. I understand that that's referring particularly to the book of Revelation, but it's fitting that the Bible closes very similarly to how it opens, with a dire warning against tampering with God's word. There are other places that address this issue as well. For example, Matthew chapter 15, a whole set of verses there, but I'll just pick up with verse 3 and verses 7 through 9. Jesus is talking to the scribes and Pharisees. He condemns them in verse 3, saying that they're breaking the command of God for the sake of their tradition. Then verses 7 through 9, he calls them hypocrites. He says, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, saying, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. They are teaching, their teachings are merely human rules or traditions of men. Condemnation there for things that are outside of Scripture, for following the traditions of men. Respect for God's word is demanded. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. It looks 6 through 9 on the screen and on your handout, but verse 9 is sort of a repetition of verse 8. Verses 6 through 8, Galatians 1. I am astonished, Paul says, that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. Strong language, very clear message. Respect, again, for God's word is demanded. In fact, it's so emphatic. Christ states in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, that entrance into heaven is dependent upon doing God's will. He says there, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It says, many in that day will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These are the words of Christ. It's interesting, the people who claim that Jesus taught that all you have to do is believe, and once you're saved, you're always saved, when the same Son of God who said that made the statement that we just read. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Even Jesus had to do his Father's will. John chapter 4, verse 34, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Chapter 6, verse 38, he says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Next point is quite important. Makes the statement that Christ's will was made effective after his death. Appeal is often made to the thief on the cross to insist that you don't have to be baptized because the thief, in fact, was not baptized. That's a separate study in itself. But the New Testament makes it clear that Christ's will was not put into effect until after he was crucified, his death. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9 says, though he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, after his suffering, he was made perfect or complete. He fulfilled God's will. He became the author, or literally the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Hebrews 9, verses 15 through 17 says, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. Never takes effect while the one who made it is living. I don't know how much more clearly that can be stated. A person's will, a person's last testament, does not go into effect until his death. Christ's will did not come into effect. The gospel had never been taught until after his death and resurrection. We have Christ's will stated, his own desire, his own plan stated in a couple of passages, teaching clearly that people must hear, they must believe, they must repent, they must be baptized, they must observe what is taught. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus came to them. We've looked at this already, looking at it from a slightly different angle. Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples, that's make learners who follow. So that's people who observe, but it's restated as well again. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey whatever everything I have commanded you. So there's teaching, they must hear the teaching, they must hear the instruction. They are to be baptized and they are to become followers, obeying whatever I have commanded you. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. Teaching takes place, therefore hearing takes place. Belief and baptism, again, are mentioned. Luke 24, verses 46 and 47, Jesus told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Repentance, forgiveness of sins, will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Five different things that take place there. When you go over into the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, we see all five of those taking place. The apostles were in Jerusalem. Jews from every nation under heaven were gathered together to hear them. They preached the gospel. In verse 38, they preached repentance and baptism for the forgiveness of sins. There's repentance and forgiveness of sins, and they preached it in his name. Repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus Christ, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we have forgiveness of sins, we have fellowship with God, we have discipleship taking place. That was Jesus' plan, not just John 3:16, but the other elements that we've just seen. Talked about those further this morning. We see these same things being taught, these same things being followed when we look into the book of Acts. I've not given all the accounts, but I've listed 2, 4, 6 of them here. Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 38. This is the day of Pentecost that I alluded to a moment ago. The focus is on Peter and his message. And he preaches to the crowd of people, showing them that they were guilty of crucifying the Son of God, that they were living in sin, that they needed a Savior. They responded in verse 30. He concludes in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." God has made him both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There's the message preached that we just talked about a minute ago in Luke chapter 24. Over in Acts chapter 8, we see Philip going to Samaria and preaching the word of God, performing miracles. And when we get down in verse 12, we read, "When the people believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." Okay, so Philip is teaching. That means that they were hearing. What happened? They believed and they were baptized. That's precisely what Mark chapter 16 and verse 16 says, where Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." Same chapter, Acts chapter 8, verses 34 through 38, Philip is sent to talk to an Ethiopian eunuch. They discuss a passage of scripture that the eunuch is reading, and he reads a portion of it, and the eunuch says in verse 34, he asks Philip, "Of whom does the prophet say this?" Is he talking about himself or is he talking about another man? Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Here's the interesting thing as you read this account. As they went down the road, they came to some water. The eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" There are preachers who can preach Jesus for months and months and never talk about baptism. Philip preached Jesus, and in preaching Jesus, this eunuch at some point asks, "Well, here's water. What keeps me from being baptized?" Philip said in verse 37, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." He answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. We encounter Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. Not going to get into that whole account, but most Bible students are familiar with it. Saul being confronted by the Lord on the road to Damascus. Then the Lord sends a man by the name of Ananias to him some days later and to tell him what he needed to do to be saved. He'd been sitting for 3 days without food. He'd been spending time in prayer. He realized the tragedies that he had done. And when Ananias comes to him in Acts 22, a very abbreviated portion of the scripture here, verse 16, after making a few introductory comments to him, he says to him, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Back in the book of Acts chapter 10, we meet a man named Cornelius. And of course, if I were teaching this in a home study, I would slow down probably. And would have, I actually thought there was so much material here. I thought I was going to be surprised to get through it, but it's just the opposite. I would lead them through a basic introduction to Cornelius, as I would have given a little more time to Saul as well, Cornelius being, but this is where you can, if you're not careful, you can get way off on too many things that really aren't crucial. You can start talking about Cornelius and the fact that he's a Gentile. Well, what's a Gentile? Then you got to describe what a Gentile is and distinguish that from a Jew and just all kinds of things. And that's fine. That's fine. But this could end up being four or five studies. And the purpose of this particular sheet is to be able to cover this material in one setting. So nonetheless, Peter is sent to this man by the name of Cornelius. And I'm just primarily focusing on the things that are said, the instructions that were given in order to tell people what to do to have salvation. Peter preaches to these people, and we find this is a very unusual, it's a unique account, in fact, where the Holy Spirit is poured out immediately upon these people, and that necessitates explanation of why. In verse 44, it says, while Peter was still speaking these words, preaching the gospel, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. They heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Peter answered, can anyone forbid water, that these should not be baptized who received the Holy Spirit just as we have? He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay. It's interesting the things that Peter instructed this man to do back in verse 34 and 35, we're told, Peter opened his mouth, said, I perceive God shows no partiality. That's the Jew-Gentile factor. In every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. You must fear him. You must work righteousness. He mentions the need for believing in him in verse 43. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins. And then when the Holy Spirit falls out on these people, Peter makes the statement in verses 47 and 48, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who receive the Holy Spirit just as we have? He's brought into an account for this by the brethren in Jerusalem. In chapter 11, the first 18 verses describe that. And he retells the account, starting in verse 15. He says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. So when you combine those, you see in verse 34 that Peter said you must fear God and work righteousness. He mentioned that you must believe in verse 43. And then in verse 18 of chapter 11, we find that these people were granted repentance to life. Repentance was made available to them. They had to repent. But my point is that I'm driving at here, Peter says something about forbidding in verse 47. Can anyone forbid water? This was something standing between them and salvation. This was something that Peter could withhold. The word translated forbid there can be translated hinder, withstand, prevent. It's the same word, interestingly enough, that is used over in verse 17 of chapter 11 that we just read. If God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could withstand God? Who was I that I could forbid God, prevent God? Well, how could he prevent God? How could he withstand God? How could he stand up to God and say, no, these people aren't going to be saved? He couldn't prevent them from fearing, chapter 10 and verse 35. He couldn't prevent them from working righteousness. He couldn't prevent them from believing in verse 43. He couldn't prevent them from repenting, which is mentioned in chapter 11 and verse 18. But he could withhold water. He didn't have to tell them to do that. He could have said, no, we're not going to go through with this. It's interesting also that in chapter 8, the same word is used of the eunuch, the account that we just read a few moments ago. When we're told that verse 35, that Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Verse 36 says, as they went down the road, they came to some water. The eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me? There's the word. What prevents me? What keeps me? What withstands me? What's standing in my way of being baptized? He said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. So here's another account, a bit more lengthy, and of course we could have made it a lot more lengthy than that. But this one clearly indicates baptism being essential to salvation. He commanded them, verse 48, to be baptized in the name of the Lord. They asked him to stay a few days. Another very short account, just one verse I'm going to refer to, but it shows the consistency throughout the book of Acts of the apostles and others teaching the gospel, and that the message taught was the same thing that Christ stated to be taught. Go teaching people, baptizing them, telling them to observe whatever I've commanded you. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. This was in the city of Corinth, Acts chapter 18 and verse 8. I'll just go ahead and read all eight verses. After these things, Paul departed from Athens, went to Corinth. He found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now I will go to the Gentiles. He departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Same message we see consistently throughout the book, the same message that harmonizes with what Jesus said should be taught. If there's anyone here this evening who has not understood before now, or maybe has understood but never decided to make that commitment to the Lord, to make that good confession, to put on Christ in baptism, we're going to stand and sing a song, and we encourage you to come forward if that's your need.